Today we're finishing a brief series called Songs of Refuge. It is psalms that teach us what it means to run to God as our storm shelter, our refuge. And these songs teach us how delightful it is for us to have God as our refuge. Last week I announced that there are about 30 books, little booklets. They are helpful booklets on Christian growth, various facets of Christian growth. And they're out as you walk out those front doors. They're on the right. And those are for you to take as much as you need, as much as you want to give them away. Interestingly, Greg and I were looking at whether they were taken or not. We have no clue who took them, no clue why, but we were looking at the ones that went. And if we were to ask, what issue in the Christian life of those 30 books represented, what issue do you think was most pressing on people's minds? Which booklet do you think is gone? There's one booklet that's gone. What do you think's gone? The issue is anxiety. How do I deal with anxiety? I'm not trying to make anyone who took the book self-conscious. In fact, I'm thrilled that you took the books, and I hope they're helpful for you or for whoever you took them to give to. That's great. We're Christians. We're weak. We need strength. We need help. We need direction. Totally fine. I'm not making anyone feel self-conscious. We need help to grow. My point is to say that anxiety is one of the most pressing issues that Christians face. And it's one of the most pressing issues for non-Christians. We worry about problems that we're in. Debt. Deadlines at school. Projects at work. Marital strain, pressure from in-laws, wayward children, bodily pains, guilt over sin. We worry, we worry, we worry, we worry. We worry about problems that we might face, not problems that we're in, but problems that are potential. What if that ache doesn't go away? What if the lump's a tumor? What if they don't respond well to my letter? What if the market collapses? What if China gets aggressive? What if she never changes? What if I get laid off? What if I fall again? What if I fail again? You get the idea. We worry about everything present. We worry about every possibility. Anxiety is a feeling. It's a feeling of nervousness. A feeling of nervousness or unease, which generally occurs when an event is imminent or something is uncertain. Which basically means we worry about everything. Because how much of your life is certain? The only bits of your life that you might say are certain are actually ones that you shouldn't be so certain about. I mean, we're not guaranteed the next breath, let alone the next day or the next paycheck or the next act of love or grace. All of life, when it comes down to it, is uncertain. Our feelings of certainty are mostly a mirage. Jerry Bridges has helpfully noted in his good book, Respectable Sins, that anxiety is sin because anxiety shows distrust in God, period. We might not recognize that God's in control, or we might recognize it and not rest in it. We might just be upset that God is leading our lives in such a way to make us so uncertain, to make us feel so insecure. The opposite of anxiety is calm. or peace, or what we might say is a feeling, a sense of security. When you're full of anxiety, how do you change? When you're full of anxiety, how do you get rid of that and get a strong sense of security, of peace? Well, there's one way, and Psalm 91 teaches it. So I've asked you to turn to Psalm 91. We're going to read it. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will declare of the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, the one in whom I will trust. Verse 3, you might notice, shifts away from, this is my testimony, to, you should do this, you should do this. He will deliver you. Surely he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, his feathers, and under his wings you'll find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. That's referring to a massive body shield and a small forearm shield. He's the big shield and the small shield. It says, you will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 soldiers might fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you've made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is certainly my refuge, no evil shall befall you. No evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague shall come near your tent. The center of this song is that phrase between the dashes, the Most High, who is assuredly my God, my refuge. If you've made him your refuge, no evil will be allowed to befall you. Verse 11, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. And this last phrase is the word of the Lord. Because he holds fast to me in love, I'll deliver him. I'll protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I'll answer him. I'll be with him in trouble. I'll rescue him and honor him. With long life, I'll satisfy him and show him my salvation. That's the Lord's word. What's the main point of the psalm? The main point of the psalm is simply this. If you've trusted the Lord, then nothing bad can ultimately happen to you. Nothing bad can ultimately happen to you. The psalm has three parts, and each of the three parts emphasize this point. If you've trusted the Lord, then nothing bad can ultimately happen to you. The first part, as I pointed out in reading through it, is a personal testimony, verses 1 and 2. The psalmist is essentially saying, the Lord is my refuge. I've declared of the Lord, you're going to be my refuge, my fortress, the one in whom I trust. It's his personal testimony. The main point, of course, that the psalmist is making is, if you run into God as your shelter like I have, you're safe. You're going to be protected. He emphasizes his protection by telling us who the Lord is and what he does for those who trust him. Look at verses 1 and 2. Do you notice the four terms he uses for the Lord? The first one is the Most High. That's the Hebrew name for God, Elyon. He's the owner of creation. The second word he uses is the Almighty, that is, Shaddai. He's the one who supplies every need. The next term is the Lord, all caps, Yahweh, the great I am. That is, he is the only, independent, unchanging, covenant-keeping God. And the last one is simply God. He is the mighty God, worthy of all reverence. When this psalmist considers who the Lord is, who his Lord is, he's just filled with thoughts of awe about God. And then when he considers who the Lord is for him, he uses all of these images. What does he do? Well, the Almighty, all-sufficient, unchanging, covenant-keeping, fear-worthy God is a shelter. That's a secret hiding place where enemies can't find you. You can go in this area to some of the houses that were on the Underground Railroad, and you can find certain walls that were extended, or certain ceilings that were extended, or certain basements that had carved out portions of them because they had secret hiding places. Or if the cops came and did a search, they wouldn't find those who were hiding out seeking refuge across the border. The first term that's used of God is, you're my secret hiding place. The second one is, you're my shadow. We don't like shadows here in Ohio because they block the sun and they're like 10 degrees colder when you're in the shadow. But if you live in the Middle East, shadows can protect you from dying of the sun, of being scorched, of being parched. God is my shadow on a day when I can't escape the sun. He is my refuge, my storm shelter, and he is my fortress, my strong military fortress. The writer says, that's what the Almighty, that's what the Most High, that's what the Lord, that's what God is to me. He is my protector in every sense. And what he's saying in the first two verses is personal testimony. So just before we move to the next section, I just need to pointedly ask, have you trusted the one true God? Have you fled to God for refuge? Can you say, the God is my God? The Most High is my refuge. Can you say that? Well, if you say, I don't know. I mean, I believe in God. That's what so many people in this area say. I believe in God. Is that enough? Well, simply put, the answer is no. If you want to ask, do I trust God? Throughout the centuries, Bible teachers have identified three components, okay? The three components of trust are knowledge, conviction, and reliance. You must know who God is. For example, you must know that he is one. You must know that he is non-physical. He's not some idol that can be put up and taken down. You must know that he's the creator, that he's the judge. You must know certain basic things about God before you can trust him. Secondly, you have to be convinced that what you know about God is in fact true. For example, that Jesus is God and the Spirit is God, that God is three persons in one being. We can't wrap our minds around it, but we know that the Scripture says it and we believe it to be true. But even if you have knowledge and conviction that your knowledge is accurate, that's still not enough for the kind of trust that the Bible talks about. At some point, you're going to have to personally give in. You're going to have to say, I trust you. You're going to have to decide to depend on God. You see, James, one of the early Christian leaders, in his book of the New Testament says, even demons have the first two. They know who God is, and they know that what they believe about God is true. But they don't trust him. They don't submit before him. They have not exercised this third step of personal reliance. God, I am going to turn away from being my own authority. I'm going to turn away from walking how I want to walk. And God, I'm going to rely on you. I'm going to trust in you. I'm going to submit to you. I'm going to give you my life. I'm going to entrust my life to you. Those are all different ways of saying, have you relied on the Lord personally? Can you say the Most High is my refuge? That starts at a point that we sometimes call conversion, when you leave leaning on yourself to leaning on God. We call that the big turning point or conversion. But this is a truth, a you might call it a reflex or a heartbeat that never stops. Once you begin trusting the Lord at conversion, it characterizes your life in increasing ways from that point on. The way you know someone is alive is by checking their heartbeat. The way you know someone has been truly reconciled to God through trusting him, you check their heartbeat. Do they rely on the Lord? Do they rely on the Lord? And it begins when we rely on the Lord for the most significant need, that is forgiveness of sins and clearing of our guilt. And it continues then into life as we trust God through problems big and small. Trusting God is not a once and done thing. It is a I have trusted and I am trusting. It's a heartbeat. It shows that we're truly alive to God. Second facet of Psalm 91, then, is a powerful sermon. If you look at verses 3 through 13, you see the second part of the song, and what the psalmist is doing is he's preaching. He starts off with testimony, and he says, I've made God my refuge. And then he says, would you make God your refuge just like I've made him my refuge? He switches into a sermon, which is why many commentators, many pastors who've preached on this psalm, or scholars who've written on this psalm, call it a wisdom psalm or a psalm of wise instruction. It's because the majority of the psalm is actually saying, do this. You need to make God your refuge. So, let's look back at the center and then look at these incredible promises, okay? The center of this message is in verses 9 and 10, where he basically says, because, or I think it's if, several of the translations have if as the first word of verse 9, if you take refuge in the Lord, just like I've taken refuge in him, I'm telling you, you're going to be safe. That's the main point of his message, which is the main point of my message. If you take refuge in the Lord, nothing bad can ultimately happen to you. That's what he's saying in verses 9 and 10. But around that main point, starting in verse 3 and going all the way to verse 13, there are tons of if this happens or this happens, if this happens or this happens. Just lots of different varieties of pick a worry. Pick the worst thing that could happen to you. I'm telling you, you don't need to worry. That's what he's doing. So verses 3 and 4, he basically says God's faithfulness is going to protect you from any unexpected danger. You might be the strongest guy in the world, but you can't protect yourself from deadly pestilences. Verses 5 and 6, he considers things that happen at night and things that happen in the day. He says, think of the worst thing that could happen to you at night. Think of the worst thing that could happen to you in the day. You have nothing to fear. Do you see that? Verse 5, you will not fear anything that happens in the night or in the day. Love it. Verses 7 and 8, you get the main point of it at the end of verse 8. When punishment falls on the wicked, it won't fall on you. The worst of things are going to happen, especially when Jesus returns to earth and deals with rebellious mankind. It won't happen to anyone who's fled to the Lord for refuge. Verses 11 through 13, then after the main point of this wise instruction, verses 11 to 13, he basically says, not only will you be safe, but you'll be protected by God's angels, and you're going to be victorious over God's enemies, pictured as the lion and the snake. Now, that is quite the promise-packed sermon. No harm will be allowed to come on you. No harm. Incredible. Unbelievable. Truly. Like, do you really believe this? I need to go one step farther and clarify. The third point's going to be our conclusion, but I need to clarify. You make the Lord your refuge. No bad will ultimately happen. Do you believe it? Some of you are sitting there saying, that's not true, because I've made the Lord my refuge, and a lot of bad things have happened. So, before I conclude with the third point, I've got to say, Psalm 91 can't be teaching that nothing bad will ever happen to you. It can't be teaching that. And it can't be teaching that for three reasons. First, if you look at verse 15, we're going to get to it in just a minute. God says, when he calls to me, I'll answer him. I'll be with him in trouble. He says, in trouble. In other words, this assumes that you're going to have trouble in your life and God is going to be right there with you. Second reason it can't be saying that nothing bad will ever happen to you is because that would contradict other scripture. For example, in our scripture reading this morning, Psalm 23, it says, he will be with me in the darkest valleys. Similarly, in Psalm 90, which is right before 91, the psalm right before, and it's paired, the two psalms seem to be paired together. Many people actually say that Moses might be the author of Psalm 91. Both of them are emphasizing that God is our dwelling place. But Psalm 90 describes what it's like to have God as your dwelling place in the midst of this brief, trial-filled life. God, will you ever let up on all of the hardships that come to us during these 70 or maybe 80 years, is one expression in Psalm 90. So if you look at even the psalm it's paired with, it can't be saying nothing bad will ever happen. But the major reason this psalm can't be teaching that nothing bad will ever happen to you is this. Do you know the answer, the third answer? It's because that's exactly how Satan wants you to understand the psalm. How do I know that? Am I just trying to be a dramatic preacher? I know that because Satan tried to preach this psalm to Jesus. Do you remember when Jesus was tempted? If you want, take a minute and turn over to Matthew 4, the first book of the New Testament, Matthew 4. If you're using the Gray Bible, it starts on page 688. Matthew chapter 4. Three times, Satan tries to get Jesus to disobey God, to fail. The second time is in Matthew 4, starting in verse 5. Satan takes Jesus to Jerusalem, to the pinnacle of the temple, the highest point, and he says, if you truly are God's chosen king, if you're truly the Messiah, then jump. Notice the verse he quotes. He says, after all, it's written. This is Satan quoting scripture to Jesus. He says, he will command his angels concerning you. In their hands, they'll bear you up so that you'll not even break your foot. So in this second temptation of Jesus, Satan urges Jesus to trust God's promise? Is that what Satan's trying to do? Is he trying to make him trust God's promise that God will never let anything bad happen to you? What Satan is actually doing is he's saying, prove to everybody that you're truly the Messiah, and there's a really easy way to prove it. Prove it by doing something amazing, something thrilling, and showing everybody who watches you that you truly are God's king, and they'll all flock to you. They'll all follow you. It was Satan's suggestion, basically, that God, prove that you're the Messiah by making your life easy. He was trying to keep Jesus from ultimately going to the suffering that was ahead in his years of ministry. Satan suggests, Jesus, just demand that God show his love for you by protecting you from any evil. Demand it of God. That's what Satan's insinuation is. And Jesus responds by saying, you don't order God what to do. You simply obey God and trust his will and his time. That's Jesus' response. Jesus, in this moment, was tempted just like all of us are. Are you ever tempted to make demands of God? To say, God, you've said you will protect me. That means you need to protect me now and in this way. I demand it, God. Are you ever tempted like that? I know I am. We are tempted to say, God, if you really want me to trust you, then you're going to have to show yourself in doing what I say. That's a temptation that Satan tried to get Jesus to fall to. It is a temptation that Satan still uses on Jesus' people today. A few years ago, Tim Keller, pastor from New York City, from Manhattan, best-selling author, was about an hour away in Ohio preaching at a pastor's conference, and he preached a sermon on Psalm 91 that he entitled Satanic Exposition. In other words, do you want to know how Satan interprets the Bible? Let's look at it. That was the title of his message. In the middle of that message, Keller stressed the main idea. Keller said, Satan wants you to believe that if you trust God, bad things won't happen. If Satan desperately wants believers in God to believe that they will never suffer or that bad things aren't going to happen to them, it must be because that would be one of the most significant ways he could destroy the power of this promise in your life and maybe even destroy your faith in God. In other words, misinterpreting Psalm 91 is a strategic goal of Satan to undermine your faith. I think Keller's exactly right. So I say, Christian, don't interpret this passage like the devil does. Don't make demands of God, demanding that he prove his love for you by not letting that bad thing happen or that bad thing continue. If you interpret the passage like Satan wants you to, it could ruin your faith, which is exactly what Satan wants you to do. Keller points out later in the sermon, how many people are there on the street that if you ask what is your primary objection to coming to God, they will say, well, if he's good, why does he let so much bad happen? And with that objection, Satan is duping the world. Christian, if you, maybe even this week, have been making demands of God, it's not like Christ. If you've been saying, God, if I'm going to trust you, you got to do it my way, I urge you this morning, right now, repent. Turn on that course of action that's characterized you recently and ask God to forgive you through his perfect son and then live like Jesus modeled, trusting God, God's way, God's time. Now let's turn back to Psalm 91. We're going to wrap up. Just before I state the third point, I just want to point out, Satan quoted verses 11 and 12. He quoted verses 11 and 12 to Jesus. You'll be protected by angels. They'll protect anything bad from happening to you. He didn't quote verse 13. Look at verse 13. You're going to tread on the lion and the adder. Why do you think Satan left off that bit? Do you think it's because he knows that he's a roaring lion and he's the old serpent who's gonna get crushed. Yeah. Christian, we are more than conquerors over Satan all through Jesus. Use Jesus' model of interpreting the passage, not Satan's. So the third promise comes in the direct oracle from God, comes in the direct word from God. And this is the last three verses of the psalm. If the personal testimony of verses 1 and 2 and the powerful sermon of verses 3 to 13 aren't enough, God communicates the truth that nothing bad will ultimately happen to his people. He communicates the truth most powerfully by himself speaking. Notice he says, I will deliver them, protect them. You see verse 14? I'll deliver him. I'll protect them. I'll answer. I'll be with him. I'll rescue him. I'll honor him. I'll satisfy him. I'll save him. This is like the grand finale of a fireworks display. Nothing bad, nothing bad, nothing bad, nothing bad, nothing bad, nothing bad. Do you get it? God is saying, I won't let anything bad ultimately happen to you. And he gives the qualifiers again. Verse 14, I'm talking to the one who holds fast to me in love, who doesn't let go of me, who keeps on loving and trusting me. I'm talking about the one who knows my name, end of the verse. I'm talking about the one who calls to me. Are you a person who loves the Lord, who knows what he's revealed about himself, and you've called out to him for salvation from your sin, and you've called out to him for deliverance and help and strength 1,000 times since? You're one who has taken refuge in the Lord, and he says, nothing bad can ultimately happen to you. I think that the logic of the psalm works a lot like the logic of Romans 8. So Romans 8 says, all things work together for good to those who love God. You are more than conquerors through him that loved you. I'm telling you, nothing can ever separate you from God's love. Not tribulation, not persecution, not distress, not nakedness, not famine, no sword, no angel, no demon, nothing in life, nothing in death, nothing present, nothing future. No trial can ever separate you from God's love. So he's just said, all things are going to work together for your good. You conquer in everything. Nothing can separate you from God's love. And then he lists all kinds of troubles, including demonic oppression and death itself. None of those things can ever separate you from God's love. I think the logic works very much the same. If you have fled to God for refuge, and you are certain that you will never be punished for your sins, what bad can happen to you? What's the worst? The worst thing that could ever happen to a human being is that we'd be separated from God forever, shut out from his presence, left to die the second death. Has Jesus taken care of that? Are you certain that you're going to be raised? Are you certain that you're going to inherit the kingdom? Are you certain that he's changed your heart so that you live in love now and your goal is not just comfort, but it is love for other people? What bad can happen to you? The ultimate harm has been dealt with through Jesus. Let's pray together, and then we're going to sing with great confidence as we conclude, he will hold me fast. Lord, we read that last phrase, with long life I'll satisfy him, and I will show him my salvation. And every one of us who has fled to you for refuge, every one of us longs for that day when we see King Jesus, when we stand at his throne, when every tear has been wiped away, when there's no more hunger, no more thirst. but when we are all standing before the Lamb, our great shepherd, and are sheltered in your presence. Lord, show us your salvation. Jesus, come. Thank you, Lord, that no trial here can shake our security. Amen.